Last year in the fall, I did a study that I looked at all the kind of commandments of the New Testament. I went through the whole list of the verses that were stated in the imperative tense. For those who like to do inductive Bible study, you know that imperative tense of a verb is the verbs that tell you to do something. So it's kind of a commandment. And I was just curious about all the commandments in the New Testament compared to the ones in the Old Testament. So I used the online Bible, and that actually helped me to filter out all the verses, all the verbs that were in the imperative tense, and look up the verses and see kind of what they mean. So after I created a list of them, I categorized them. I kind of say, okay, what does this really say? What topic is this all about? So I'm not going to go through all these different topics, because then basically I will be teaching the whole New Testament and we would still be here next week by this time, so that's probably not that useful. But today I really want to talk about the category that appeared most often, and I called it discernment. And it was quite a surprise to me that this one came out so much, that we are so many times being warned about things that we should and should not believe, that we really should be careful. So I decided to look a little bit more at that. But let me first talk a little bit more about just the whole reason why I started doing this this study of imperatives. It took me about 4 months to do it, so it was quite a lot of work. But it all started when, I think about a year ago, Bill mentioned in one of his sermons that most of the imperatives in the New Testament were how we Christians should treat one another. And when he made that statement, I was like, ooh, is that true? I want to check that. So I really became curious. So I want to see if that's really where the most imperatives are really about. So I found it, first of all, quite interesting, because there are so many commandments, so many things that we are told to do, and then to see that the emphasis was really placed on how we treat other people, so I found it remarkable. But it also made me curious about, if there are so many things about this, what kind of the other things that we should be doing according to the New Testament? So as a result, I started this study that I explained, and I want to start with one big disclaimer. I wouldn't say that because certain things are being told more often that automatically they are more important than others. But on the other hand, it does make just intuitively sense that if there's a lot of emphasis on a particular topic, it apparently God wants us to teach something. As Bill says, when there's a lot of ink, stop and think. I do think that kind of applies here. So. Another disclaimer I want to make immediately is just the categories that I came up with. If I would do it again, I would probably have slightly different categories. If another person would do it, they would have different categories. It's not really solid science in that sense. And some of them might overlap a little bit here and there, so I wouldn't take it as an exact science. But it's still, definitely for me, it was a very useful experience to go through it and kind of investigate all of them. I also think that some of the topics that are hardly ever mentioned, which I think the bottom of the list, think like appearance and interesting relationship with unbelievers, apparently that's much less important than the things that are on top. So, yeah, I definitely believe that appearance is not the thing that we should be focusing on as the most important thing in a Christian life. So when we talk about the kind of New Testament commandments, I think it's hard to really understand the New Testament commandments or the imperatives without taking that into the context of the Old Testament. So let's first have a little bit look at what's happening in the Old Testament with regard to what God wants us to do and the kind of things he told us to do. I read that there is in total 613 commandments in the Old Testament. So I went to Google and I ticked in 613 commandments, and indeed there's loads of websites that talk about all these different commandments. So apparently that is quite a agreed upon number of commandments that God gives in the Old Testament. It was a very detailed set of rules governing religious life, but also social life, and a lot of legal kind of elements were also part of those laws. In addition, it was enforced quite strictly, with a lot of immediate kind of feedback if you did something wrong. So if you commit adultery, you got stoned. Dishonor your parents, you get stoned. If you were blaspheming God, you get the picture, you got stoned. If you would steal from somebody else, you have to pay him back with 20% penalty. So a lot of those commandments had very immediate results. A lot of rewards or punishments about keeping those were really for this life. In addition to all these rules for how to live and things to do, it also contained a lot of stipulations for the sacrifices, how those should be made and how people should sacrifice in the temple to God. So the law required blood sacrifice to atone for sin, and it also required obedience for temporal blessings. Very often you read in the Old Testament, if you keep these things, you will do well, you will be blessed. If you don't keep them, things will not go that right. So, in that sense, you could kind of compare the rules with the rules that we have in our lives from the legal law. If we drive on the highway and we go too fast, we're speeding, somebody catches us, the police, then there's immediate feedback. We get a ticket on the spot. But the rules are not there just to be able to write our tickets. They are really there for our benefit. So that's, we take the example of speeding on the highway. If a lot of people would be speeding, we have many more accidents, and clearly that's not a good thing. So I think it's very similar with the 613 commandments that God gave in the Old Testament. If you obeyed them, they really made your own life better already directly, just because of the way things work, I guess. But it's interesting to note that there is not a lot of emphasis in the Old Testament about the results of keeping those commandments into for the next life. In the time of Jesus, there were two main groups of people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and the main thing they disagreed about, whether there was even a next life or not. So just the fact that there's such a big disagreement about it, about such an important topic, tells me that there is really not that much text in the Old Testament that makes it very clear. There was really not that much emphasis on it. It was, the focus was more on things in this life. So a lot of things changed when Jesus came into the picture and when he started to explain things and in the way that God had intended it. So Jesus was the promised Messiah. There's a lot of verses in the Old Testament that foretell his coming. And through him it became possible for all people, not just for the Jews, but also for Gentiles, to have a personal relationship with God. So just a few things that changed when Jesus came. The emphasis in his teaching is much more on our next life, on rewards after we die, when we get to heaven or the new earth. Jesus put quite a bit of emphasis on that, much more than in the Old Testament. He had promises of eternal rewards and warnings about the future judgment that is to come. Another thing that changed is that for believers who really wanted to please God, all of a sudden it was not that automatic anymore that there were a lot of earthly blessings. In fact, Jesus said, if you really want to follow me, there's going to be persecutions and there's going to be suffering. So the Christian life, the focus on this temporal life, became a little bit less on the real blessings that we all so crave and desire, but more about having to go first through suffering and then getting the good things. It also kind of made an end to the Old Testament system of sacrifices to atone for sin. And it's very clear that within a generation after Jesus was crucified and went back to heaven, the temple was destroyed and it was really impossible anymore for the people to practice this system of blood sacrifice. He also, I think, made the personal relationship with God much more possible, the teachings that he did and the example that he gave, and especially through the Holy Spirit that came, that he promised as a helper, the Spirit of Truth, the helper, came after him and indwells us. So in the Old Testament, there's only a few people who were specifically told that they had the Spirit of God in them, and David was one of them. And for New Testament believers, everybody, the moment you accept Christ, you get the Holy Spirit inside of you. So all these things, that's a lot of changes. And clearly the New Testament believers, the early church, they really struggled with that. So, okay, what does this all mean? And how does this, what does this mean for how we should live, etc.? And in the midst of all those kind of uncertainties, they had the big question, what do we do with all these 613 commandments of the Old Testament? What do we do with the laws of Moses? And it's interesting that Jesus and God did not give a very clear black and white question about it, because if he would, there would not be, I think, this strong debate that they had. In Acts 15, it describes how Paul and Barnabas disagreed with certain men who came from Judea, similar to how Vince described that in Ephesus, people didn't always agree on how this should be approached. There was quite a lot of discussion about it, and I understand it's quite a big deal, because those Jews wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised and keep all those rules and commandments, whereas Paul was convinced that this was not to be like this. So in Acts 15:28, we read that after the council in Jerusalem debated a lot, James stands up and speaks. He says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." So the 613 rules of the Old Testament were reduced to a set of four rules. So that's quite a big change, I would say. And of course, I think the biggest change is that the Old Testament required these blood sacrifices for people to be saved and to after their life to go to heaven, to as the atonement for their sin. In the New Testament, it's clear in a number of places we read that the only thing that really gets us into heaven is our faith in Jesus and accepting his sacrifice. So if you compare, therefore, the life of the New Testament believers to the Old Testament, they had a lot of freedom. All of a sudden, they had just these four rules to live by as real rules. And basically, as long as you accepted Jesus, you're free in everything else. So I guess there's two ways that they were free, if you talk about the word free or freedom. One is almost to be free to do whatever you want to do. Keep to those four rules and you're really free other than that. And the second is that you're free from the power of sin. Jesus says, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you look up that verse and you look up the context where it's placed, it talks all about being free from sin, from the power of sin. And Paul says something quite similar in 1 Corinthians 6. He said, "But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So that talks about we are being justified, our sins are forgiven. And then he continues, "All things are lawful for me." So I can do anything. All things are lawful. The law is not more, the Old Testament law is not valid for me anymore. But then he continues, "Not all things are helpful. Again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So he says he's really free, but free both from sin and free to do whatever he wants. But all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. James kind of put it like this. He said, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." So if you compare to the 613 rules of the Old Testament, the New Testament believers really lived under the liberty. They had so much freedom. James calls it the law of liberty, but it's interesting that he mentioned that there's going to be judgment according to this law of liberty. So I started to think about, how does this really work? How can we be judged if there's only four rules to live by and we already have our ticket to heaven? What's the judgment kind of going to be? And this, again, if you read in many other places in the New Testament, it's quite clear there will be a judgment for everyone, also for New Testament believers. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So there will be a judgment, a final exam of life, and we will appear before God, and we will have to give account of the things that we've done. And then we will receive the things done in the body. So we will, according to what we have done, so we will receive things. If we've done bad things, we will be punished based on that. Or if we have done good things, we will get rewarded based on that. So this will be the judgment when God tells us whether we have been good or bad servants. There's quite a few parables where Jesus talks about the Lord who went away for a while, came back, and then kind of gave judgment over the servants that were left behind, and if they've been, in the time that he was gone, if they had been faithful, yes or no. So all the things that that God has given to us, did we use those for ourselves to gratify our own pleasure, our own desires, for our own power or possessions, or did we actually use things for God's will, and did we live a life according to how He wants us to live? Did we live for God, or did we live for ourselves? Really, that's I think going to be the main question on Judgment Day. Paul makes it very clear in the book of Romans that we are either slaves of sin, or we are slaves of righteousness. He makes it very black and white. There's not really a middle way. So you really choose to live for yourself, or you choose to live for God. Since there is going to be a judgment day, James really encourages us to speak and do as those who are going to be judged. And I think that's where all these commandments or these imperative sentences of the New Testament really come in. They kind of show you what you really should be doing in order to be speaking and doing as those who are going to be judged. So they really, like this limit on speeding, they're really guidelines for our own benefit. And by keeping them, that is a wise thing for ourselves. In Jesus' words, when he talks about taking the small and narrow road, or take the broad and wide road, I think these imperatives of the New Testament, these commandments, are all signposts that show us what this small and narrow road is. So, I frankly believe that once you've believed Christ, you can disobey every one of these rules and still go to heaven. And I will see you there. So, which is a bit strange, because how can you get to heaven and still be very unpleasing in this life to God? Are there no consequences then at all? And yes, I do think there are big consequences. New Testament talks a lot about inheritance that we get as sons of God, and it also shows that we can lose that inheritance. So I think these commandments really talk about that. One of the examples that has been explained to me about how you can look at this whole concept of rewards in heaven is compare it to when you go to Disney World. Once you're in, it's an amazing thing. It's much better than to be at home or studying or whatever. It's a great place. But then there's all these special attractions, and if you want to get in one of those, you have to pay an extra ticket, or you have to really wait in line in order to get that. So I think in heaven, everybody is going to be perfectly happy, because you realize that you really could have been at a much, much worse spot. Yet there will be big differences based upon how you've lived your life here. That's for me the only way I can make sense of the fact that we are justified through our faith, and yet we are going to be judged by the law of liberty. So in addition, I would say that keeping all these rules and commandments from the New Testament, our current life here on earth will actually be better. Might not be easier, because some of them are really quite difficult to keep, but it will be much better. You have much more joy, endurance, and knowing that God is pleased with you, for me personally, gives a great sense of enjoyment. So that's kind of a little bit of introduction and how I kind of compare the Old Testament with the New Testament commandments. A little bit about the study itself. Like I said, I used the online Bible to figure out all these imperative sentences. Turns out there were about 1,683 verbs in the imperative tense. But a lot of them I could dismiss outright. When Jesus told the disciples that they should go to the next village and take their donkey, etc., that's not something that is really applicable to us. So that one clearly was not part of the rules. So after I went through all of them and decided whether they were applicable to us or not, I ended up with a list of 614. Which I thought was quite a nice coincidence that there are 613 things in the Old Testament, 614 in the New. Again, if anybody else would go through the list and decide which ones are applicable to us, you might end up with a slightly different number. This is not exact science, but still, it was an interesting thing. And like I said, I then categorized them based upon all these categories on in the back. It might be helpful to just go through it in your own time and kind of look at what are the different elements. I've kind of selected a key verse that explains what I mean by that category in each of those. So, as I've learned every time I do a sermon, I get so much out of it just by the preparation itself, but I do hope that this is also useful for you. So the largest group, I called it this sermon. There's almost 60 different verses that tells us to take heed, beware, do not be deceived, those kind of things. So if anybody's interested, I can send all those verses or list afterwards through email. But within that group of discernment, when I started to look at all these things and I wanted to talk a little bit about this main category, I realized there's a few different areas where we should have discernment. And I've listed the four main categories here, I think, on the first page. So what I want to do is go through each of them a little bit and then have a little bit of an open discussion about it and see if people have questions or observations or other things about it.
So did all the warning passages fall under discernment? Like take heed, beware, that kind of?
Most of the time, yeah. Unless it was very specific about something that I had put in one of those other categories. Like when it says, just make up something, but if it says, be very careful about the clothes that you wear, then I would actually put it in appearance. But if it was more about be very careful about what you believe and about being deceived, believing lies or not, then I would put it in here. So really discerning truth and non-truth, both in the teaching and also in your own lives. That's kind of this category. So let me start with something that Jesus himself said. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So therefore, by their fruits you will know them. When I look up the word for beware, it's really to turn your mind to give attention to. Devote your thoughts and efforts to. So it's very much a mental exercise. And the false prophets, that is those who, acting the part of a divinely inspired prophet, utters falsehoods under the name of divine prophecies. So it's really people that say, this is what God wants you to do, this is what God is teaching you, and when the things that they say are actually not true. And apparently we can distinguish them, we will know these false prophets by their fruits. Now I think fruits can be seen in two different ways in the New Testament. One is kind of results of the teaching in other people's lives. So when Romans, in the beginning of Romans, Paul writes that he writes to the Romans that he would plant, that he plans to come to them so that he could have so that he would have some fruit amongst them. So it's really the result of his teaching in those people's lives. But I think even more often when it talks about fruits in the New Testament, it talks about results in your own life. So the girls who did the Bible study on fruits of the Spirit, there's a lot of outcome in your own life as a result of the Spirit, and that's called fruit. So Paul says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? So he's talking about what fruit or what things in your own life were there in your previous, before you became a real believer. So those are the two different types of fruits, and that's how we can recognize false teachers. The next verses in here in Matthew, I found them amongst the most scary verses of the Bible. Jesus says in 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, and I think that day is the judgment day that we talked about before, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So apparently these are people who think they've really done God's will and say that, hey, Lord, have we not done this in your name? And Jesus said, no, you really didn't do it. The fruit was not there in your life. You practiced lawlessness rather than things that I wanted you to do. And just before these verses in Matthew 7, Jesus talks about the narrow gate and the broad way. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So apparently the majority of people are being led away by false teachers. So it really are verses that tell you to be very careful about what you believe. 1 John, he writes something similar. He says, he also talks about the false prophets. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So testing is to examine, to prove, to scrutinize, or to discern whether a thing is genuine or not. To recognize something as genuine after examination. So let me give immediately a disclaimer here for everything I say. Guys, go also back and test this for yourself. Make sure you really read in, I would say, the one and only thing you can really trust, and that's God's Word. Test it for yourself. Spend the time in it. Because the consequences of getting this thing whole wrong is enormous. Mark mentioned the same thing. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise, and shall shew signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I've told you all things beforehand. So there's this taking heed thing again, which means discerning with the bodily eye, and also metaphorically with the mind's eye, to understand, to turn the thoughts or a mind to something. So it's really thinking and examining the things that people teach you. It also talks about when you can be deceived, and it's to cause to stray, to lead aside from the straight way. So if you're deceived, you follow the broad and easy way. Paul writes to Timothy to be careful about teachers. If you talk about teaching, there's I think two kind of ways you can go about it. It talks about people who are actually teaching themselves and the things that you are being taught. So instructions about discernment are addressed to the two different groups. So here, this one from Paul is really to Timothy, who is a teacher himself as well. He says, meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them so that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you. James also says in James 3 verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So we have to have discernment about the things that we're being taught, but people who teach, and I think all of us at some point in time will also teach other people, be also very careful about what you teach. Have good discernment there. Paul writes in Colossians, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. When I looked up the word here for cheat, it's really carrying of booty, to take something that is, take something away, to lead away from the truth, or to carry somebody away as a captive or a slave. So we have to be careful that we're not being carried away by the false teachers. Philosophy, the word for philosophy is love of wisdom, which is quite interesting because we are told to be wise. So in this, and the whole book of Proverbs talks to us about love of wisdom. But I think this the philosophy here really means the kind of worldly wisdom that goes against the Christ wisdom. So you have to make discernment between those two. And First Peter writes. Peter writes in his first letter, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So, this again, be sober, be calm, collected in spirit, be temperate, and vigilant is to give strict attention to be on your guard. So again, it's this whole discernment kind of thing. Giving strict attention to what things that you believe or things that you do. And the reason you have to do this is because the devil, Satan, the highest created being, is really alive and well on this planet and really trying to get between us and God and get us away from having a good relationship with God. So There's a lot of verses that warn us about what we should and should not believe. So I have a few discussion questions here below, but I'd like to give the floor if anybody has kind of an observation of a question. Fiona.
I have questions about fruit. You said there are two types. The first is the result of teachings in others' life, and one is in your own life. Can you give me some examples of what fruits you see, and does it take a long time to observe the fruits, or can I just meet the person one day, oh, I see those fruits already? Or I need to observe, like, more characters, you know, like, things like that. But what are the fruits that you see kind of immediate, I see, and somewhere you need more?
I have some thoughts, but anybody else wants to?
Gentleness, kindness. Those would be immediate, I think.
Yeah, I mean, I think the time period in observing those fruits, I think you can definitely catch glimpses of them very quickly, but the higher the stakes, the more time I want to actually take to observe whether right. those fruits are there or not.
So what's that doing?
Well, the fruits of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. I mean, if you're putting this in the context of teachers, I think, and we have to be very carefully persuaded by those who we choose for our teachers. So that person, obviously, or those elders have a big influence on our lives, so I think I'd want to take time to make sure I'm seeing those character traits. Self-seeking versus God-seeking. Are they in it for themselves? Are they in it for others? And sometimes you can't discern those things very quickly.
Right.
It takes lots of situations to kind of come to that conclusion.
Yeah, I first thought when I, like a few years ago, when I read this, beware of false prophets, and that they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly the ravenous wolves, you will know them by the fruits. I thought this was talking about, oh, so if you have a very good teacher, they will have a lot of followers. That's the fruit of their teaching. So it will be a large church and everything. And then I later realized it's probably not about that at all. It's really about, can you see in that person's life who's teaching, if he's actually doing the things that Scripture tells us to do. So, indeed, does the person have those fruits of the Spirit, the ones that Vince just mentioned? Another thought about your question, I think if people just come to Christ or are about to, or when they have lived totally away from God, some of the sins that they have in their lives are very blatantly obvious. There's the big things, like, you know, you can be an alcoholic or have a lot of affairs or something like that. So If you see that person quite quickly, you say, hey, there's a big few red flags immediately. Like, there's a lot of things in his life, a lot of fruits that should be there are not there. But the more you grow, the more you start to refine these, more in your sanctification you grow, the kind of less obvious it will be, but there's still a lot of things. Remember, Paul said, whatever is not of faith is sin. So even if you're a mature Christian, there's still a lot of things you're doing automatically kind of not because of your faith. So there's still sin in that sense and lack of fruit.
My biggest concern around this kind of thing is that false prophets or teachers, sort of now, I guess, that you could, one could potentially get wrapped up into and believe and kind of go astray or whatever. But for me, which I don't think hopefully won't happen in my time, but even for people to come, that I worry about is at end times, you know, sort of the false teacher or the false prophet that is, you know, speaking to be Jesus or, you know, I'm the one you should be following, and I worry about that time for people, you know, a lot, actually. I'm so afraid that people are going to quickly, you know, kind of, to the point about quickly, you know, see this person who's, like, leading the world or something, and, oh, that's who we should follow, and they're just going off in this wrong path, and I don't know if people are going to jump to view this person quickly and just go, oh, that must be the one I got to follow, or if they're going to discern and give time and figure it out, or how much time do they have? I don't know. I actually worry about that question.
Well, that's the Mark 13, the context of that. That whole chapter is about the end times. So the warning here is specifically for Christ, false Christ and false prophets shall rise. This is talking about the end times. So what do you think you can do to make sure you're not going after the wrong ones when supposed end times would really come?
For me specifically, I just try to read as many verses specific to that to fuel my mind with truth, so that if I'm ever faced with that time, that, you know, I can discern and say, no, this is not what I know the Bible says about this. And if I'm watching some guy on TV going, oh, I'm him, you know, I'm going to be like, Jesus doesn't need TV to, you know, tell me he's him. You know, so there's very specific verses about types of things you would see or witness or hear or know to prove that it's Jesus versus not. So that's what I do for me. You know, people who aren't believers, who aren't reading, I worry about them, you know, but they'll...
Yeah, I think you're really onto something. Saying I go back to the Bible and really see what it says. That's kind of your way of testing.
Yeah,
testing
the Gospels, Revelations. I find that very interesting.
Makes perfect sense to me. I put a question here. Question D said, "What are dangerous lies that false teachers can make us believe about our salvation?" And then I look at three different elements of salvation: the justification, sanctification, and glorification. Anybody would like to have a go at answering that?
Well, first thing, you can lose it. You can lose your justification. So they get their followers spinning, doing all these works to constantly gain their salvation when they've already got it, while wasting time not gaining there.
So that's the once you have your justification, how can you, if can you lose that?
Yeah, that can be quite dangerous. I mean, I remember a guy that I knew, you know, this going way back, but he loses salvation thought like every month. And he goes to church where there's a more traditional altar call, and there he go, down the altar, you know, making a proclamation of faith. And the result of it was, instead of really building on his faith to change character traits that God would want him to change, he was always just kind of going back to the beginning. And it wasn't very productive for him.
I would imagine there would be no joy, there would be no peace, it would be kind of constant turmoil.
Right, yeah, he was really unsettled and stressed.
I was always surprised to hear from people who went to a very traditional Catholic church that they never realized that they were only saved because of Jesus. And so they had all these kind of traditions and things that they did themselves, that they kind of thought by being a good person you make your way into heaven. So I think that's another very dangerous lie about what is the real cause of our justification. Anybody wants to have a go at what could be a very...
Well, I never heard about glorification, so I would say the lack of teaching there is a huge, considering most of what I think of the salvation verses are in the context of the future, if that's doing a disservice to text. And then also just that God does all the work in the sanctification process. That's, I think, how it's raised as well. You know, he just changes you like magic. And or that once you're a believer, you can't sin anymore or something. I mean, that's even a lie that's floating around out there. So there's a lot of, I don't know, there's a lot of different ways that people try to explain this. Kind of like Vince was saying, I guess if you don't have rewards in place, then threatening people with losing their salvation definitely creates a motivation, but it's not the right one. It's getting people to do stuff, but not out of a biblical reason. That makes sense.
Forgiveness could probably be taken out of context as well, and kind of that, you know, oh, well, that's okay, don't worry, God will forgive you. Oh, that's okay,
yes,
don't worry, God will forgive you.
Yes, raised from that, yeah, that was another thing too.
And you just continually repeat your sin over and over, and you're like...
There were no special rides at Disneyland. It was just about Disneyland. So once you're in, then, you know, get the most out, you know, get as much worldly behavior in as you can, because it doesn't, you know, it doesn't matter, but that doesn't make it just God, and it's not who he is. But that was a big missing for me. So I think that's false teaching, right? Anything, any of these things that, like,
yeah,
twist scripture.
I think it's huge false teaching. It's funny, I sat across the table from a guy 2 months ago. This guy had been on the mission field, you know, so pretty established Christian leader in his sphere, and he said, yeah, there's no nominal believers in the Bible. There's no examples of people who don't necessarily have great Christian lives. And I was just kind of keeping my head in place because I felt like I was going to start spinning around in circles. And his belief was that once you're saved, then God, as Corey said, just kind of takes care of it and you'll just grow in maturity. And if you really these commands, why do you have all these commands that you have to learn how to be patient or forbearing? It's because these things are not automatic.
But he thinks that it's because you've never sinned.
Oh, right, that's how you explain that.
So if you ever saw a believer in a church who wasn't forbearing or, you know, never really got control of their anger or whatever, it's because they never were a believer in the first place. Right. So here he sits, he's either a believer and therefore not concerned about growing in sanctification, or if he feels like he's acting up on a regular basis, then he's going back to square one thinking, oh, maybe I never was saved in the first place. So it's a very dangerous teaching, and it's a very common teaching, and
it's very, very unbiblical when Paul says that we're going to be standing at judgment, and we have all these works, and some of them is like gold and gems, and the other is hay and stubble, and it's going to burn up, and they themselves will be saved, but yet it's through fire. So I mean, how clear can it be?
That's scary for people who are out ministering, like to, you know, tribal type people out in
these people, gosh, nowhere.
Because those tribal people don't have any other access potentially to a Bible to read for themselves, you know, and the discernment is got to come from, I don't know where, some deep place or prayer or God to help them understand if this teaching is true, if they even know to look to pray that way. I don't know, you know, that's tough, you know, they don't, someone spending years and years and years just to translate, you know, Matthew into, I read this the other day, just Matthew, for it took them years just to get one book in front of these people. Hopefully it was done correctly.
Okay, so I want to move on to the next topic. Discernment between wisdom and foolishness. So there's a number of verses that kind of talk about this. Ephesians, Paul writes, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So unwise, I looked it up, it's without reason, senseless, foolish, stupid, without reflection or intelligence. I guess we get the picture of that. And talks about God's will. So what God... will is what one wishes or has determined shall be done. So what God wishes to be done by us, his commands, his precepts, his desire, and the things that give him pleasure. In Colossians, letter to Colossians, Paul writes, "Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside." And again, it talks about redeeming the time. So it's interesting to see twice the redeeming of time together with wisdom in one sentence. So I looked it up a little bit. What is this redeeming of time? To redeem is by payment of a price, recover something from the power of something else. So you pay something and then you recover something else. So it's really kind of an exchange. And the thing we can hear, redeem is redeem the time. So we can exchange our time and use the time either wisely or foolishly. And again, coming back to the consequences of obeying these commandments, there are consequences if you redeem the time wisely or if you do it foolishly. Another interesting verse is from 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." That word, just "do not be deceived," comes back so often. So neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's a long list of things, and when you glance over it, you probably think, oh, I'm not one of those. But if you look up kind of the meaning behind those words, there's quite a few things that at least I have and am still guilty of. So fornicators, that's really sex before marriage. Idolatrous, it's putting other things prior to God in terms of importance. So if your career or your family or your hobbies or your money is more important to you than God, you're really an idolater. An adulterer, that is sex with somebody else's spouse or being married and go outside of the home for those things. Homosexuals, sodomites, that's I think bisexual in our day and age. Thieves, that's really about taking things that are not yours. I've definitely done that in the past. To be covetous is to be greedy or wanting more than you have, not being content with what you have, or wanting things that other people have. So if you see somebody else having a nice car, you would want that car, you're already coveting that thing. Drunkards means being intoxicated or loss of self-control due to alcohol or other substances. And revilers, I really had to look that up in a dictionary because I had no idea what it really meant. But it means to speak abusively to someone or contemptuous about somebody else. So I guess we all do that at times. And extortioners is claiming something for yourself that is not yours. So it's again close to that stealing thing. So we should not be deceived that those people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So
contextually, though, could we assume that all of these things would be done by believers, because we're talking about inheritance and it's written, the letters written to believers? Like, in other words, I would have always in the past read this to be not Christians, but the context being inheritance, right? Is that?
Yes, I think you're spot on.
I'm sorry, balance with being a believer, go to heaven right away, versus inheriting the kingdom. Is inheriting the rise in Disneyland, or is inheriting going to Disneyland?
It's the rise in Disneyland. Because it's clearly that our faith gets us saved. So the ticket to get to Disneyland is just accepting Christ. That's it. You're in.
It's interesting that it doesn't say, like, additional. It just says inherit the kingdom. It doesn't say inherit the good stuff in the kingdom.
But I think the concept of inheritance was in the those days, when you had a son, they were automatically your son, that you could never undo that. But at some point in time, when they were like, 18 or so, you would officially give them the inheritance. Then they would become your heir.
They get extra.
Then they would get like all the goodies, etc. afterwards. But that didn't happen automatically, and they could really lose out on that by, not being a good son in a sense. So.
In the prodigal son, was that they both were given their inheritance and one went off and just wandered?
Yeah, he just blew it straight away, and then luckily he came back to his senses and came back. Yeah. So again, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." So that verse tells me that there is, you know, all the things we do, there are consequences to it. We might fool ourselves and think that, I can get away with it. But when Jesus tells us that we're going to give account for every idle word spoken, it means to me that, you know, everything we do has some kind of impact on our future. So I have quite a few discussion questions here. Anybody has a preference for discussing one of these, or any questions? I think we talked a little bit about this inheritance thing, but when we read, it said, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." I don't think this would be written if it were impossible for us to figure out what God's will is. So it's one verse that really helps me to say God's will can be known. Question number E. Why would Satan want to deceive us about what affects our inheritance? If it's for the future already, what does it really matter?
Diminished in my eyes and the eyes of people.
Yeah, I guess if you really take Satan as the enemy of God, then everything that is according to the will of God, things that God wants, Satan will go try it against it. So God wants everybody to be saved. Well, Satan is trying very hard to get as few people not saved as possible. But once you are saved, it doesn't mean he's going to stop kind of trying to take you away from the right thing. Because if he can make you a very ineffective Christian, then you will not be used by God to get other people saved. So in that sense, yeah. Satan deceives us about the things that affect our inheritance. He actually takes away a lot of our motivation to do the right things and have fruit for God. Let's go on to the next one, discernment about yourself. That's quite interesting. Let no one deceive himself. So apparently it's possible for us to do deceive ourselves. If anyone amongst you seems to be wise, let him become a fool that he may become wise. James also talks about deceiving ourselves. In James 1 verse 13 it starts, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So the thing that really kind of gets us off track is our own desires. Because he continues, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And then he ends that with, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." So it's really a process that James describes here, that things start with just desires. And God created us with desires. So just having desires by themselves, that is not wrong at all. But the way we go about fulfilling them, if we fulfill it in a sinful way, then we are in trouble. And he describes the process of when desire is conceived, so when you have actually acted upon it in a wrong way, then you end up sinning. And sin, when you keep living in sin and keep creating these habits that are against God's will, that are sinful, you end up, it brings forth death. And then in Corinthians, Paul writes, now all these things happened to them, and he talks about what happened with the Jews in the people of Israel when they spent 40 years in the desert. He gives a lot of examples of how they went astray and the consequences of them. And he writes that all these things happened to us as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So there's quite a few verses that show us that we can be deceived about ourselves and that we should be careful about that. So let me throw out a question, that how is it that we can know our own thoughts and fears better than anybody else? I know more about the person me than anybody else really, because I know my own thoughts at all times. And yet I can be quite deceived about my own shortcomings. So how is that? How can it be? Anybody have an idea?
I find that I'm very comfortable with showing my shortcomings, and I don't mind sharing them. And I feel like they're acceptable to me and people around me. The shortcomings that I don't share are the ones that I really have a hard time accepting myself. And I don't want others to know about, because for some reason in my life and my economy it's too awful. So I sort of kind of know they're there, but I don't share them, and if somebody points them out, they get upset. Whereas I'll very, very graciously share my other ones.
Well, but if you're I just don't get things on.
That's fine.
It's not a shortcoming.
But
this is the first time.
It's just taking your time to get this right. But then there are other things that I just really tough to acknowledge.
Well, even going a step further, you say you kind of know they may be there, but I think also it's very possible that on a really subconscious level just suppress them, and we don't even recognize they're there, because in some respects, it'd be painful to kind of recognize them in our own lives. So
somebody points them out, and then it's like, if you have a reaction, there's a good chance
Right, but you don't always have that reaction. You can also have the reaction of, what do you mean? I don't see it.
I think we're just automatically wired to like want to be right or think that we're right. So I can't remember where I read this. Oh, really? You have you?
That's me. Okay.
No. See, she's confident.
Yeah.
Well, now.
Okay.
How long did we get there?
No, but I remember reading sometime, I have no idea where, but like on death row, people will, to their last breath, be justifying themselves that what they did was in the best interest, like, of the other person. Or somehow, it's been twisted in their own mind to think that what they did was right and the best thing, you know? And so, whatever that is, we are wired with that capacity to self-deceive, to justify ourselves. Because who wants to go around thinking that, you know, we're not perfect? But we all kind of want to view ourselves as perfect. So, I mean, step one to deception, do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and, you know, depart from evil. So I guess we like to be wise in the way and the root of it. I mean, I think I...
I guess a remedy would be to ask people around you what things they fear to bring up before you. Those would be those areas.
If you know them.
Ask the people around you, what things do you fear to say against me? And if they say, well, I fear to say that you have a short temper, well, that's the one that is the deep root. Because other things that people see about you that they don't hesitate pointing out about you are things that you don't have a problem with at all.
Most often.
Most often.
That's a good point of getting kind of the feedback from people about your own shortcomings, and really that it's the areas that you feel not comfortable talking about at all.
Yes, because they feel uncomfortable bringing it up to you. So therefore, you're uncomfortable with it because everyone else actually can see.
Makes sense.
So is that assuming that they're going to respond negatively to the information?
There's a high likeliness of it.
I see. Is that a real word?
A high likeliness?
Likelihood.
Yeah. A high likelihood. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. That would potentially most likely get a versus,
oh, thank you.
I think what Elaine's saying too is you have to know who to ask, because I think we all know people in our lives who are all too quick to point out all your shortcomings.
You're
that you don't love. Right. Or just in general. So, exactly. Just ask, well, let me, do you have a few hours? You know, but there's people that, you know, that I know I deal with all the time that will be quick to point out shortcomings that, you know, real or perceived, you know, they may perceive it in you as well. So I think you have to find the right person whose judgment you value a lot versus just asking anybody.
They have your best interest at heart.
Right, that's who you have to ask. You know?
And then those things potentially, you know, if someone's sort of, if this person potentially is battling the wrong things and then telling you all these wrong things about you that it's not really spiritual or scriptural, you know, or something that, okay, this isn't me necessarily, but if one were a little messy or something, okay, yeah, that sucks and that's not good or whatever, but okay, what's super important that I need to be focusing on too, so.
Yeah, just in my own example, I've asked over Christmas a few people for feedback, say, hey guys, what are the areas I really should be working on? And I didn't get much feedback at all. So, but then I read my Proverbs. I read my Proverbs. I'm not finished. Sorry. I read my Proverbs every morning, and every morning there's like three or four verses. That, oh yeah, ooh, yeah. So in that sense, the Holy Spirit and God's Word really convict me also of areas where I really have to make so much more progress. So even though other people might not see it that obvious, when you really spend an intimate relationship with God, He will bring those things out, and you know then. That is, I think, another way to really kind of make sure you're not being deceived is by spending just a lot of time in God's Word and let the Holy Spirit convict you of things that you need to work on.
Sorry, one more last point. I wonder if it's this muscle, we'll call it, of self-defense or to sort of hide something, or suppress something, is, or not be introspective enough, is like this muscle that could work, you know, to like constantly be trying to dig or go in deeper or be open, you know, and maybe you're not that good at that at first, and so you practice that almost, you know? So just to keep always trying to improve this ability to see inside or be opener and dig in deeper and to be aware of those things.
Yeah, I think there's some truth to that in terms of practicing. I know there have been times in my life where individuals have shared some things that would tend to go against, you know, my identity or who I want to think I am, and I reacted poorly or defensively, and now I've had a little more practice at it, and somewhat kicks in as, you know, don't defend. You know, just listen and take this in and examine. And so, because I've had a little bit of practice with it, I hopefully handle those conversations and gain more from those conversations than I would have, you know, 15, 20 years ago.
Absolutely. And whether it's via a conversation or even to Garrett's point, like reading it in the word, if you're closed off, it might even be harder for the word to jump out at you on something, right? So if you're coming at it with this very, okay, bring it on, whether it's through the word, through conversation, through,
yeah,
deep thought, all those things.
I agree, and that's why humility is so important, because then you say, okay, just show me what you want me to improve on. Whereas you're prideful, you've built a whole wall again around yourself to protect yourself, because and that's when you... you think you stand, and you should take heed because you're about to fall, I guess. And the last category, and I'll do this quick. The food is here, right?
Yes.
Okay. Is a discernment about others, and there's a few verses that talk about that we should really be careful whom we spend our time with. So Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." And he writes to Timothy, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sin, but keep yourself pure." And Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So, the Proverbs also, and there's a nice proverb about this that says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." I think in general it's really quite true, is that the people you hang out with and you spend a lot of time with, you tend to imitate things of their behavior. You want to be accepted and part of the people that you hang around with. So if you choose to hang around a lot with people who totally don't value God and His Word, then the dangers are that you're going to be led astray by these people. But at the same time, we are living in a world where a lot of people don't follow God, and we actually have a task and a duty here in this world. So my first kind of question is, how can you live in the world and yet being prevent being corrupted by evil company? Anybody want to have a go at that?
What was the question?
The first discussion question. So how can you live in the world and not become part of the world, kind of in a sense? You all really want to have food now?
I was just trying to take over. Do all the talking.
Yes, it's really helpful if you have good support, that the people who have the same value, that you can share what's going on and be transparent. And then if people around you see something is not right, then hopefully they will come to you.
Arm yourselves. Right? Because we are in the world, so to not then be corrupted by it, I think the word we all use is arm ourselves, you know, with truth, in order to...
Yeah, for me, it's really important to spend time with fellow believers and kind of hear and see how they live, because I guess an extrovert really likes to hang out with people and takes notice of that. And quite a few people, including myself, will start imitate behavior of people that they're around with. So for me, it is yes, I have to hang out, for example, with my Dutch soccer friends and kind of be a light in their area.
The world.
Yeah, but if I can choose one evening, go out with a group of BSEers for a dinner or go drinking and partying with those guys, then I know what is wiser for me in that sense.
Well, that's all true and good in the context of how to be in the world, but not corrupted by it, to me is different. It's more specific to being with those people, but yet not becoming that drunk person while you're with them. To still remain being
with my values. It really is in your values. If your values have shifted, that behavior isn't even tempting at that point. You know,
right.
It's kind of a dead, if you used to be like that and changed, it's kind of a dead desire. It's not even, you know, it's not something that it's in your face that you're tempted by. I mean,
or if you're still tempted, you can still be there, but yet you have to arm yourself. You have to be very more careful or practice or whatever.
Yeah. Right? Or ask God for help. Yeah, you've learned to be humble and draw on grace in the moment.
Right.
Yeah.
The way you say it, it's probably a relation also with your kind of maturity. If you haven't really killed those desires yet, then they really come up quite quickly again if you put yourself in the wrong company. So.
I guess if you're not strong enough yet, you say, I guess I can't go because I'm not strong enough yet or something. Potentially avoid it.
Bring a friend. Okay. Well, let's leave it at this and get some lunch then. Let me end in prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much for having given us your word in which we can find your will, in which we know what it is that you want from us and what are the consequences for us if we keep your will or if we go off and do our own will instead. Thank you for putting me in a body where there's a lot of people who are very dedicated to live your word and be examples and drag me along. We pray that each one of us may be open to what you want to teach us in this week. Pray that your spirit may work in us so that we are willing and doing things according to your good pleasure. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.